starting at verse 13. If a man takes a wife, and after lying with her, dislikes her, and slanders her and gives her a bad name, saying, I married this woman, but when I approached her, I did not find proof of her virginity, then the girl's father and mother shall bring proof that she was a virgin to the town elders at the gate. The girl's father will say to the elders, I gave my daughter in marriage to this man, but he dislikes her. Now he has slandered her and said, I did not find your daughter to be a virgin. But here is the proof of my daughter's virginity. Then her parents shall display the cloth before the elders of the town, and the elders shall take the man and punish him. They shall fine him 100 shekels of silver, and give them to the girl's father, because this man has given the Israelite virgin a bad name. She shall continue to be his wife. He must not divorce her as long as he lives. If, however, the charge is true, and no proof of the girl's virginity can be found, she shall be brought before the door of her father's house, and there the man of the town shall stone her to death. She has done a disgraceful thing in Israel by being promiscuous while still in her father's house. You must purge the evil from among you. If a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. You must purge the evil from Israel. If a man happens to meet in a town a virgin pledged to be married and sleeps with her, you shall take both of them to the gate of that town and stone them to death. The girl, because she was in the town and she did not scream for help, and the man, because he has violated another man's wife. You must purge the evil from among you. But if, on the contrary, a man happens to meet a girl pledged to be married and rapes her, only the man who has done this shall die. Do nothing to the girl. She has committed no sin deserving death. This case is like that of someone who attacks and murders his neighbor. For the man found the girl out of the country, and though the betrothed girl screamed, there was no one to rescue her. If a man happens to meet a virgin who is not pledged to be married and rapes her, and they are discovered, he shall pay the girl's father 50 shekels of silver. He must marry the girl, for he has violated her, and can never divorce her as long as he lives. The second reading is from Mark, chapter 3. We're starting at verse 31. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Who are my mother and my brothers? He asked. When he looked around at those seated in the circle around him, he said, Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother.
G'day everyone. Thanks, Rhonda. It's great to be all together. Bit of a snap move from the university last week, but it's great to have a bit of a vision of what this place could look like. Keep saying that night church is where the action is. Not that morning church bunch. Well, the 24th of June 2010 is a date that will go down in Australia's history. The 24th of June was the day that Julia Gillard was elected by her colleagues to lead the Australian Labor Party, and in doing so, she became Australia's first Prime Minister. First woman Prime Minister. Thank you. For our generation, most of us didn't even blink twice when we heard the news. But to our parents and to our grandparents, it was a momentous day. It was a particularly momentous day for women. across Australia who have been fighting for years for equality between men and women. Here are some of the tweets that appeared on Twitter that day in relation to Julie Gillard's appointment. I know it's not supposed to matter, but a female PM, it matters. You feel that tingle? It's the promise our mothers made us all those years ago. Remember when our mothers promised us this 40 years ago? Thank you, all you ragged, lovely 1970s feminists. It was momentous news for those women to have a woman take the top job in Australia. And even though it's lost on most of us, it is remarkable how far our country has come in the last 40 or 50 years. Australia is remarkably progressive. Our current head of state is a woman, Queen Elizabeth II. Her representative in Australia is a woman, the Governor General, Quentin Bryce. The head of our parliament is a woman, Prime Minister Julia Gillard. The head of our own state of New South Wales is a woman, the Governor Marie Bashir. And the head of the parliament in New South Wales is a woman, Premier Christina Keneally. Five of the most important roles within our state and national government are held by women. We truly are a progressive nation. But standing alongside that progress that has been made in our country, our churches and the Bible look remarkably backward. For years, churches have been under pressure to reform, to do away with its old practices and to embrace the changes that are happening so clearly around us. It's not just churches who are under pressure to reform, it's also the Bible. Reading the Bible in 2010 can sometimes feel like a weird thing to do when we come across issues pertaining to women. Reading some passages in the Old Testament can be awkward when we read of women being treated as if they are second class behind men. When we read of women being given to men for sex. When we read of women being raped and then given in marriage to that rapist. Passages in the New Testament also challenge us and confuse us as we think about women. And it makes us ask, where is God in all this? What is God like? What is God's heart like? And it even leads us to the question that we have as our topic tonight. Does God hate women? Tonight is going to be a tough night. It's a tough night as we wrestle together with the Word of God, as we try to understand God and what He has to say to us. Because one thing is certain in all this, God is not silent. He has spoken. He has given us His words, the Bible. And as we hear the words of the Bible, we are hearing the very Word of God. We are hearing God speak to us. But there is a big problem with that. When we hear the words of God, there is bound to be a clash, a massive clash with the culture into which God is speaking. The message and the teaching of the Bible clashed with the culture into which it was first heard. Some people think that the Bible clashes with our modern culture, but not in the cultures in which it was first heard. That is absurd. It was a word that came from God, and it clashes with all cultures. I think tonight we'll be surprised as we hear God speak to us in His Word. particularly as he speaks to us about women and their place before him, we will be surprised and challenged in our way of thinking. I've been struck this week as I prepared for tonight. I've been struck that at every point in which God has something to say about women through history, over the breadth of the Bible, God is consistently treating women with a higher regard and respect than the world and the culture into which he speaks. I'll say that again. I am convinced that God consistently treats women with a higher regard and respect than the world and the culture into which he speaks. So let's pray, shall we, as we hear God speak to us as we read his word together. Please join with me. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do not leave us alone in trying to understand who you are and what you have done. We thank you that you speak to us through your word. We pray that tonight you'll help us. Please open our eyes to what you have to say. Please challenge our hearts so that we can respond, trusting in Jesus, honouring women, and glorifying you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, firstly, women and creation, extraordinary equality. Men and women are equal in value and dignity. We need to start at the start, so turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, the opening pages of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, starting at verse 24. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Created him male and female, he created them. What does it mean to be in the image of God? It means to be like him, and to represent him here on earth. So if you look at the person next to you, go on, look around. I'll tell you what you're looking at. You are looking at something extraordinary. You are looking at something that is a creature that is more like God than anything else in the universe. You are looking at a human being that is made in God's image. It's an amazing privilege. Humanity is in the image of God. Not animals, not creatures, not even angels are said to be in the image of God. We are like him more than anything else. And we share that status equally. The same sentence in the Bible that tells us that God created us tells us that he made us equal as male and female in his image. And any discussion of manhood and womanhood in the Bible has to start here, with our equality. Each time we talk to each other and interact with each other as men and women, we should remember that the other person is a creature more like God than anything in existence. And so we should treat each other with great dignity, and we should value each other as equals. Nowhere does the Bible say that men are more in the image of God than women. Page one of the Bible corrects the error of male dominance and male superiority that comes as a result of our sin. Wherever men are thought to be better than women, wherever husbands act as selfish dictators, wherever guys are jerks in the way that they treat girls, wherever women are forbidden to have jobs outside the home in any circumstance, wherever women are denied the right to vote, wherever women are denied the right to own property or be educated, or wherever women are treated as inferior, wherever women are subject to abuse or violence against women or rape or female infanticide, in all those areas, God's design for us being equal, created by him in his image, that is what is being denied. And in all those situations, in all those cultures, we must proclaim loudly and clearly that the first pages of the Bible show us that God is against those abuses. He hates them. And we should not be naive as to where those abuses can take us. Professor Sen, a professor who has held positions at Harvard, Oxford and Cambridge, has done a lot of work on the equality of men and women, particularly in India, China and around Asia. In recent years, technology has advanced so that we can now screen unborn fetuses and determine what sex they will be. But Professor Sen has uncovered the dark side of sex selection. His research shows that this technology has become more widespread and available in that area of the world, and so too, the number of sex selection abortions have taken place. Aborting female embryos and the practice of female infanticide, that is, the killing of baby girls, either by deliberate murder or through the withholding of food and medicine, has drastically increased. Professor Sen calculates that there could be as many as 100 million women, quote, missing from the world's population. And that is a tragedy of unspeakable proportions. This should horrify us. God has designed us, male and female, in his image. God's heart is for us to have extraordinary equality. We are equal in value and dignity before God. There is no such thing as boys are better than girls in God's eyes. Well, what are we to make of this? We must value men and women. We must value different gifts, abilities, different opinions. And so men, do not receive the lie of the world that you are somehow superior to women. You are not. And women, do not accept the lie from the world that says you're inferior. God says that we are all equal in his sight. Any discussion of men and women must start here with this truth. We are equal in value and dignity before God. Well, time passes in the Bible, and so we must move to this. Women in Israel, profound protection. The next and largest section of the Bible deals with the nation of Israel, the people of God. Having chosen Abraham as the recipient of God's blessings, the Bible follows the line of his descendants who flourish into the nation of Israel. Under slavery in Egypt, God rescues them out in the Exodus. And having rescued them, God gives Israel his law, the rules under which his people are to live. And it is amongst these laws, not just the Ten Commandments, but a whole bunch of other rules and regulations that I want to focus on. Because amongst these laws, lie a profound protection of the women of Israel. I think that this section of the Bible clashes so extremely with our culture, and we sometimes recoil against the laws and rules that seem so unfair. But remember too that God's law would just have equally and perhaps even more strongly clashed with the culture back then too. So let's turn to one such section in Numbers chapter 27. Numbers is a much ignored book of the Bible, disappointingly. Having left Egypt and received the law, the nation of Israel lose the plot. They sin against God before they get to the promised land. And they are forced, as a result of their sin, to wander in the desert until an entire generation dies off. And the passage we are reading is right at the end of that, just before they are about to head into the land to take possession of it. So let's pick it up. Numbers 27, starting at verse 1. The daughters of Zelophehad, son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, belonged to the clans of Manasseh, son of Joseph. The names of the daughters were Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. They approached the entrance to the tent of meeting and stood before Moses, Eleazar the priest, the leaders, and the whole assembly, and said, "Our father died in the desert. He was not among Korah's followers who banded together against the Lord, but he died for his own sin and left no sons. Why should our father's name disappear from his clan? Because he has no son. Give us property among our father's relatives." So Moses brought their case before the Lord, and the Lord said to him, "What Zelophehad's daughters are saying is right. You must certainly give them property as an inheritance among their father's relatives and turn their father's inheritance over to them. Say to the Israelites, if a man dies and leaves no son, turn his inheritance over to his daughter. If he has no daughter, give his inheritance to his brothers. If he has no brothers, give his inheritance to his father's brothers. If his father has no brothers, give his inheritance to the nearest relative in his clan, that he may possess it. This is to be a legal requirement for the Israelites, as the law commanded Moses." Now to us, it's a quaint little passage, and we don't think much of it. But imagine how extraordinary it would have been for its day. Did you notice the problem? Zelophehad has died, and he has five daughters. They have no right of inheritance. No right to the property that was their father's. And God gives it to them. This would have been completely unheard of 3,000 years ago. It would have sounded ridiculous to the nations around them. To us, it's a no-brainer. Women can own and inherit property, no problem. But here, God is demonstrating his deep love for women by instituting laws in Israel that mean that they will be profoundly protected and cared for in that society. That said, there are some very awkward edges as we think about women and Israel. King David and King Solomon, these big heroes of the Old Testament, both take multiple wives and indulge in the use of concubines, that is, using a woman for sex without taking her as a wife. But again, these kings are acting against God's law, specifically set out in Deuteronomy 17 that bans polygamous marriage. Again and again and again, God's heart is to protect women against possible abuse at the hands of men. Well, what are we to make of all this? The law is difficult to apply to us, but it does reveal to us God and his heart. And I think we need to do some hard work when we get to these difficult passages in the law. God spoke that law into a different culture to us, and as I said, it profoundly challenged that culture, showing them that it was in his heart to protect and nurture women, the weak and the vulnerable. And I pray that our hearts would be the same. Thirdly, women and Jesus, a radical relationship. When Jesus began his ministry 2,000 years ago in the back blocks of Israel, it is clear that his relationship with women was nothing short of radical. It is interesting to note that at the birth of Jesus, women predominate. Not only the story of his mother Mary, but also Elizabeth and the prophetess Anna. At his death, as most of the male disciples have fled in fear, who is it at the foot of the cross? It is the women. And as he rises again, who does he choose to appear to on his resurrection day? Again, it's to his female followers. Jesus stood out remarkably in his time for the way in which he treated women, the way he included them, conversed with them, and taught them. In a time where Jewish tradition demanded that fathers teach their sons the Torah, God's law, where women were unschooled, where one rabbi argued that teaching women was equivalent to sexual immorality, Jesus firmly stood in opposition against this. In Luke chapter 8, we read of Jesus travelling about from one town to the next village, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. The 12 were with him, the 12 disciples, and also some women, Mary called Magdalene, Joanna, Susanna, and many others. These were women included in Jesus' travelling group of followers. And in Luke 23, we hear that that crowd of women at the foot of the cross have followed Jesus from Galilee. In John 4, we have the famous interaction of Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. And after their big discussion, their exchange, the disciples return back into the story and, verse 27, they are surprised to find Jesus talking with a woman. They were shocked that he could be so bold in that age to talk with a woman. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus arrives at the house of Mary and Martha. Martha runs around cleaning, preparing food, while Mary sits at the feet of Jesus listening to him teach. Martha ends up complaining to Jesus, saying that Mary should be helping her, and Jesus gently rebukes her. And he says that Mary has chosen to do what is better. I think when we come to read that story, we tend to focus on the interplay, the little spat between Martha and Mary. But when this happened originally, people would have been shocked because Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet listening to Jesus' teaching. Women were not supposed to be taught. And here is Jesus, radically, extraordinarily teaching Jesus. And isn't it interesting that when Mary meets the risen Lord Jesus on his resurrection day, what does she call him? Rabboni, teacher. I've been fascinated this week looking through Luke's gospel at Jesus' interactions with women. I'm convinced that Luke has structured his gospel account to pick up on some of those radical relationships that Jesus had with women. So come with me to Luke. And we'll just flick through some chapters together. I wonder if you'll notice something that stands out. Luke chapter 4, to begin with. Luke chapter 4, verse 31. Jesus is in Capernaum, and he heals a demon-possessed man. The next story, verse 38, Jesus heals Simon's mother-in-law, a woman. Flick on a few chapters to chapter 7. Chapter 7, Jesus is healing the centurion's servant. The next story he heals, a widow's son, where the widow is the main focus of that story. Again in chapter 8, Jesus heals a demon-possessed man, and then a woman with a hemorrhage. A man, then a woman. A man, then a woman. A man, then a woman. Chapter 13, verse 18. Then Jesus asked, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air perched on its branches." Again he asked, "What shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all the way through the dough. A man with a mustard seed and a woman with yeast." In Luke 15, we have the stories of the things that are lost. A man who loses a sheep, and then a woman who loses a coin. Again and again and again, Luke is using these stories, contrasting, I think, men and women, men and women, men and women, all the way through. I think he's doing it deliberately to show us that Jesus was bringing the kingdom of God for both men and women. Jesus is offering women a radical relationship with him. So come with me to our second reading we had tonight, Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, starting at verse 31. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Do you notice what Jesus does there? The big issue is his mother and brothers. The banter goes back and forth. Your mother and brothers are here. Who are my mothers and brothers? Here are my mother and brothers. It's all about the mother and brothers. Until Jesus drops the clanger. Verse 35. "Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." No one's talking about sisters, but Jesus is. So to the women, I want to say to you tonight, are you sisters with Jesus? Jesus died for your sins so that you could be in a radical relationship with him. Here is Jesus offering relationship, restoration, forgiveness, not just to men, but wholeheartedly for women as well. So do you trust him? Well, fourthly, women and the church, proclamation partners. I think it's pretty clear as you read the New Testament that as the early church was established, women were an active and integral part of the church. You only have to read some of Paul's letters to see the impact that they had on him and on his ministry. So flick with me to the end of Romans, to Romans chapter 16. Should have had this as one of our Bible readings. The name's just a shocker. Well, see how we go. Romans chapter 16, starting at verse 1. "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Kentria. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been a great help to many people, including me. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risk their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house. Greet my dear friend, Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my relatives who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Greet Ampliatus, whom I love in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my dear friend Strachys. Greet Apelles, tested and approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my relative. Greet those in the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. Greet my friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brothers with them. Greet Philegus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All of the churches of Christ send greetings. Now, in recent years, it's been popular to say that the church has oppressed women, that it has little place for them, and that even the Apostle Paul was a woman hater. Nothing could be further from the truth. Paul identifies 28 people that he wants them to greet. 10 of them are women. And even that statistic is impressive in a fairly male-dominated society. Paul was certainly not hating and ignoring women. And several women mentioned are obviously important in Christian circles. For example, there's Priscilla in verse 5, mentioned somewhat unusually before her husband. Obviously, she was a capable woman whom Paul greatly admired. He says that she and her husband risked their lives for him. And many were very grateful to her and to Aquila. In verse 6, there is Mary. In verse 12, Tryphena, Tryphosa, and Persis, all women who are said to work hard in the Lord. And Phoebe, mentioned in verses 1 and 2. She's not in Rome, but she's travelling there on some matter. She's identified as a servant, which could also be translated as a deacon, which is a word that is sometimes used for like a recognised church office position. And so it's quite likely that she had some recognised role, a ministry role, in the church at Kentria. She was also a great help, a patron, perhaps backing financially and socially the Christians in that area. In fact, Phoebe may have been the one who was entrusted to take the letter to the Christians from Paul to Rome. Paul obviously had a lot of time for women like these. So what conclusions can we draw about the place of women in ministry? Paul's letter says that we can be certain that there is an honoured place for women in ministry. They were servants in the church, they were Paul's fellow workers, and they were hard workers in the Lord. They were Paul's proclamation partners. And likewise, we should encourage women today to get involved and to work hard in serving the Lord. Christian ministry is not a place just for men. All of us are to get involved, to serve together, partnering together as we proclaim the gospel to the world around us and to each other. That said, God's word does again clash with our culture over the different roles of men and women as we proclaim the gospel together. God's word is clear in passages such as 1 Timothy 2 and 3, 1 Corinthians 11 and 14, Titus 1, Ephesians 5, and others that say that God has created us equal in value and dignity, as I mentioned earlier, and with differences, with different roles. Men are to lead families and churches. They are to teach and to have authority. Men will be held accountable for the way they lead. They hold the responsibility to initiate leadership and to nurture women. I think we get into such a tangle about this issue because men do this so badly. I think men go to two extremes. On the one hand, men can become abusive and oppressive and overbearing and dominating. And that is a disgusting and reprehensible disfigurement of their God-given role. We need to stand up against these kind of men. We need to rebuke them. We need to retrain them and help them in their role. Some men go to the other extreme, one where they abdicate their role and become passive, rather than stepping up to the plate and working hard at the role that God has given them. I think that the way that God has organized men and women to relate is a beautiful thing. It is not a beautiful thing because it makes men the boss. It is not beautiful because it makes me a boss. But it is beautiful because it is how God created us to relate. It is a good thing. And it is a good thing for men to reflect on what we are talking about tonight. What is God's heart when it comes to women? He created them equal in his sight, in his image. He offers them profound protection. He nurtures women. He cares for the vulnerable. Jesus offered women a radical relationship. Do you get it? Men lead and teach and have authority, but do it like God intended it. Pray that God will take your sinful heart and soften it to become like his own. And to the women, I say, we need your help. We men want the best for you. We want to present you to Jesus on that last day. Yes, we will stuff up. But please keep helping us as we seek to honour you and support you in your life. Finally, women and the new creation secure salvation. I don't really think I need to spell this out, but I will for the sake of completeness. Women have the full assurance of secure salvation if they trust in Jesus. Come with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, starting at verse 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. If you belong to Christ, you are a son. Now, that's not being sexist. It is talking about the assurance of the inheritance. We are all one in Christ Jesus. The promises in the Bible, all of them, apply to men and women. And all those promises are answered, yes, in Jesus. So your salvation is secure if you trust in Jesus. Jesus' death in our place, taking the punishment for our sins that we deserve, that is all done for us, no matter who you are, no matter what your sex is. On that last day, we will all be gathered to the throne of Jesus, together, men and women. And we will go into eternity together, men and women, because of him. So let's thank God with our lives. Could I have an opportunity for questions? Again, if you want to send an anonymous one to me, if you're uncomfortable saying it out loud, just whip out your phone and text it to that phone number. But any questions on issues that I've raised or things that have been bothering you about women? Or anything. Yeah, Timo.
So you raised at the beginning that in Australia the leadership's slowly being, you know, overrun by women.
Yep.
If men have since the beginning government in charge of you for a reason, and we should respect them.
Yep. So the question Tim has raised is, how do we understand the rise of women in leadership, like in our country? And if men are to have a role of leadership, how are we to respond to them? And how are we to understand that in the light of, like in 1 Timothy, where it talks about God giving those in authority over us and for us to relate to them appropriately? I think we just need to make it clear that the position of men in leadership is never applied to the culture and the nation around them, but it is to do with God's family. It is to do primarily with family units, and I think as an extension of that in God's family, that is the church. So it never goes as far as saying that that's an issue around us. And so I think, as it says in 1 Timothy, we should pray for them, for those in leadership amongst us. You know, with this election kicking off, we should pray that we have a good government over us, and whoever leads that government, that they do that well. Let me just find the passage. I'm in the wrong book, that's why I can't find it. So he says this in 1 Timothy, "I urge you then, first of all, that requests, prayers and intercessions and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness." So when we pray for our leaders, we want to pray that they leave us alone, that we can get on with spreading the gospel. I think that's what it's trying to say, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives, getting along with what we need to do. And we need to stand firmly against anything that's going to impinge on that. But I have no problem in having a woman PM and all the others that we saw on the screen earlier. Yeah, as long as we're doing this, we should be praying for them. Yeah. Len? Yes. Yes. Okay, so Lenny's picking up that some churches hold a different position to what our church and other churches like us hold, and that is that the position of men is one of leadership and teaching and authority, and that women are to come under that leadership. I've got a high respect for churches like the Salvation Army and others like it who take a different view. I think the reason why we need to keep working hard at this is that when those instructions are given to the church, they're instructions that are grounded in the creation. That is, before sin came and marred human relationships. So there was a good order of things that was set up. And I think we are encouraged to follow that good order that is set out by God and to maintain those differences between men and women. That said, it always must be, like I said, with a view of equality. There is deep equality between men and women, given by God. There are differences in our roles that we play. That's what I would say to that. Yes, Adrian. Yes. Sorry, women are.
You said that women are weak and vulnerable.
Yes, they. Yes. Yes. The question is, when I'm saying that women are weak and vulnerable, is that just a physical thing? I'm speaking in generalisations. There are women that scare me and who could take me down. But I think when we look generally, as a generalisation, women tend to be weaker both physically, and I think the way that women are wired, women are deeply relational and deeply emotional in a way that men are not. And I don't think that that's a problem, and I don't think that's something that needs to be addressed radically, but I think particularly men need to be sensitive to that and to lead women, protecting them and protecting them because they are tending to be more vulnerable. And so you see, God has a heart for protecting the widows and orphans, those who are most vulnerable, especially in society back then, but also for those around us now. We too should have that same concern. James talks about it being, what is true religion? True religion is looking after the widows and orphans. He's challenging us to think, who are the weak and vulnerable around us? And how can we look after them? Because that's what God's desire is. So I'm not trying to say that offensively, that women are weak and vulnerable. I'm saying it's probably a generality and a tendency to be a bit like that, and to be mindful of that. Yeah.
But isn't, so if a godly woman is submitting herself to God's order of things, she is actually placing herself in a position of potential weakness.
Yes. So Tim's saying that when a woman, a godly woman, voluntarily submits herself and comes under the leadership of another, she is actually becoming more vulnerable to that person who is leading her. I think that's correct. And that's where I'm trying to warn and encourage and teach the men that that is an immense responsibility that you carry as a man of God, that when a woman submits herself to you, do not abuse that. Because that woman is voluntarily doing that. And she is putting her trust in you as the leader. Just like when we submit ourselves to Jesus, we come under his leadership and we trust in him. It's easy for us to do because he's perfect. We know that he has our back. We can trust him. He is trustworthy. For men, we need to work hard at emulating Christ, loving our wives, loving women, sacrificing for them, serving them for their honour. It's a hard thing to do, but I'm more and more convinced we need to do it better. Any other questions?
Is it fair to say that the relationship you both talked about as being men and women within a marriage relationship, how do singles approach it?
Yep. So the question is, what do we understand this men and women thing to do with singleness and with marriage? I think it's clear that marriage is the most clear area in which teaching like this can apply. I think that our single blokes especially need to do better at standing up and leading and teaching and nurturing women and encouraging them and supporting them. Rather than waiting for the wedding day and to think that that's going to change everything. I don't think leadership, sacrificial leadership, can work by flicking a switch on that big day. So whether you're in a boyfriend and girlfriend relationship or whether you're single and unattached, I think we need to take heed of what we're talking about tonight for both men and women, and to work hard at loving our sisters around us for men and seeing what we can do to support and encourage them. I don't think the Bible is not clear on the single men relating to single women, other than Timothy being encouraged to treat his younger women as sisters with absolute purity. So if you're doing that, you're doing well. And it's such a good thing to lead a woman well. So why don't you do it? Anyway, I have a question. on my phone. How should a marriage look? What are some practical ways in which men can lead? And there's a follow-up too, which I actually think is the answer. Our marriages are supposed to look like Jesus' relationship with the church. Flesh this out for me, please. It's a great question. The mystery of marriage, that is, two people becoming one flesh, is only a shadow of Jesus and his bride, that is, the church. Jesus died, laid down his life in sacrifice for the church, that those who put their trust in him will one day be united together, wholly, with Jesus into eternity. And that is an extraordinary thing, and marriages are designed to reflect that. So it doesn't work the other way around. It's not as if marriage is the pinnacle and Jesus and the church kind of looks like marriage. No, no, it's the other way around. And so that is how a marriage is supposed to look. The husband sacrificially laying down his life for his wife, for the betterment of his wife. Practical ways. I'm a bit reluctant to give practical suggestions because I don't want that to become law. But I reckon it just challenges us to think, how can a man coming home support and encourage and cherish his wife? What does that mean sacrificially? What are you going to give up? Are you going to give up your sport on your weekends? Because that takes a day out, and that could be a day where you could be encouraging and building up your wife. That might be. It might not be. You need to figure it out yourself. I think my natural inclination when I'm exhausted is to sit on the lounge and drink a beer and watch TV. But I need to keep saying, no, no, what does God want? God wants me to love my wife, love my kids, to cherish them, to serve them first. So I have to sacrifice that sitting on the lounge time and put hard yards into nurturing and encouraging Megan and raising the kids to be godly men and women who do that well. I think you just need to work out in your own relationships what that looks like. Are you in a job that means that you're not doing that well? Then get out of the job. I don't care what it is. God has called you to lead your wife. He hasn't called you into some high-paying job somewhere that means you can't do that. So get out of it. I don't know, whatever situation you're in. Keep laying down your life sacrificially for your wife so that you can present her to Jesus as best you can. That's some suggestions. I'll just check if there's any other messages. So a female leader of the country, God has no problem with that, so we shouldn't. And what about if she's an atheist? I'll take that question first. There's another one as well. I don't think, again, I want to reiterate that God's, the leadership of men and women, that whole issue is one that is for God's family, for godly families and for the family of the church. So I don't have a big issue with Julia Gillard. And what if she's an atheist? Yeah, she's an atheist. She doesn't believe in God. I don't think that matters because just like back in when 1 Timothy was written, in Rome, the emperor was not a Christian. And yet Paul is still saying, let's pray for our kings and those in authority over us so that we can live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. That is, it doesn't matter what they are. If they're Calathumpian or atheist or whatever, I don't know. Doesn't matter. Let's just pray for them. But we're always praying, like I said before, that we are going to be provided with an environment in which we can continue to proclaim the gospel. So my problem will come with Julia Gillard if, and I'm not saying that she will, but if she does anything to shut down the proclamation of the gospel in this country. And I don't think she will because the Christian backlash would be pretty big. But we need to keep fighting for those opportunities that we have and to use them wisely. The quirk that we've got in New South Wales at the moment, that we can go into schools and teach kids the gospel into public schools, that's outrageous. That is a shocker. Like, can you believe that's happening in our society? But Christians don't go in there. And we have trouble filling classes with scripture teachers. That's bizarre. And then we're going to lose it and everyone's going to complain, but we don't really have any right to complain. It's just, it's a quirk in our law that was set up 100 years ago that we're still skating on. So let's keep going. And I don't, if you, anyone's got any free time as a uni student, get into a school and teach scripture. There's 30 kids in a class who probably won't ever hear the gospel, and the government is inviting us in. It's an absurd situation. Let's keep pushing on that. Did you say polygamy is now illegal or wrong to God? Was it okay in the past as long as each woman was satisfied? Some religions still practice that in America. So, yeah, it's in some Mormon people practice polygamy. I want to say that God has always intended marriage to be two becoming one, as we saw last week out of Genesis 2. It was teaching that was reiterated and clarified further by Jesus in Matthew 19. It is always two becoming one flesh. And I think it was an aberration that polygamy happened in the Old Testament. As I said before, it goes against Deuteronomy 17, especially for the kings. Is it okay as long as each woman is satisfied? I'm unconvinced that a woman in a polygamous marriage, all women in a polygamous marriage, that is where one man has taken multiple wives, can be fully satisfied, not sexually, but in their relationship with that man. I always think, if there's that first wife, how would that first wife feel if a second wife was entered into the picture? Just think, surely that first wife would feel that she has not done something right. And it must raise questions in her eyes, in her mind, as to whether she has failed her husband. And I think that's terrible. So I think that is not, it's not God's heart. That is not what he has designed. I don't think I'll say any more than that. Does that all make sense? I've got another question, and this might be our last one. It says, I know some very confrontational feminist women and have always struggled with scriptural text to help my own defence of being a man. How can we as Christians be more active in spreading equality non-confrontationally? I reckon we need to honour the feminist movement for the extraordinary work they did, especially in the last 100 or last 50 years, in making massive leaps forward for women in society. Particularly thinking of the ability of women to protest against marital rape, standing up for women and helping them in abusive situations. I think we need to honour that that is a good thing that the feminist movement has brought us. But I think we need to stand against some feminist thinking that has just as equally made such poor contributions to our society. Abortion being the biggest one. That is, abortion on demand for women as a protection of the women, I think is a terrible act. And that is at the heart of, I think, of where feminism has taken us. But as I said before, it's absurd now that the missing people in the world are women who have been aborted. And I don't know what the feminist movement thinks of that. That their big catch cry of abortions on demand has actually resulted in less women being around. That's quite extraordinary. How can we as Christians be more active? I reckon we just need to keep doing hard work in the Bible, understanding the equality that we have from God, and keep approaching it, trying to understand, well, what is God saying in this section of the Bible to this group of people, and what's he saying to us? Time and time again, I'm struck by God acting in a way that is so unexpected for us. Jesus was completely against everything that was going on in his culture in the way that he treated women. And he treated them with such dignity and respect and honour. And ultimately, he died for them. And that's where I'd keep coming back to, that equality for men and women does not just end at equal work for equal pay and all those kind of mantras, but it ends in equal salvation for men and women, for those who trust in Jesus. And as I said at the start, when God speaks, his word always clashes with the culture. Tonight I've been answering the question, does God hate women? Obviously the answer is no. But behind that question lie some challenges to God and to the God who reveals himself to us in his word. It challenges us to think that God is not good. It challenges us to think that God is not to be trusted. Maybe that God's word needs to be improved on. I think we need to stand firmly against that. So let's keep grappling with God's word. Let's work at it ourselves. And let's work at it together. Because these words are not just words that are written on a page, but they are the very words of God that he speaks to us. So let's keep at it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for everything, for creating us in your image as men and women. We thank you for your profound protection of women. We thank you for the radical relationship that Jesus offered women. We thank you that we can partner as men and women in the proclamation of the good news of Jesus. We thank you that we can look forward to a new creation where together, men and women, we will come before the throne of Jesus. Father, we thank you that Jesus provides us salvation for those who trust in him, for those who trust in his death and his resurrection. Help us all, Father, to keep trusting in Jesus. Help us keep wrestling with your word, thinking through these issues. Help us to be a congregation, a church of people that want to honour you and honour your word before all else. Father, we pray that you would help the men amongst us to understand their equality, to understand their role. Father, we pray that you will keep our men from ever abusing their position. Father, we pray for women. We pray that they would feel safe and honoured in all that this church does. We pray that we can spur one another on in this walk with Jesus for the rest of our lives. And we pray this in his name. Amen.